Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you tonight to join with me in turning back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, our text for this evening will be Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. And I'm very eager to look at this passage with you this evening. The book of Nehemiah, just like every book of the Bible, is an account of God working in human history on behalf of His saints. And in Nehemiah, God demonstrates His faithfulness to His covenant people by using Nehemiah to restore the city of Jerusalem, who is in desolation. The people are have become a reproach to their neighbors. They are in fear. And if you recall previously in chapter 1, Nehemiah learned that the wall was broken and that the gates have been burned. The people are in distress and are ashamed. The city of Jerusalem is in crisis. But Nehemiah, an ardent student of Scripture, recognized that this was God's hand, that it was God's judgment upon the people, as He told Moses in Leviticus 26, that if Israel played the harlot, God would cause them to scatter, and that God Himself would put weakness into the hearts of the people who remained there. But Nehemiah also knew that Leviticus 26, God told Moses, that He promised grace if they confessed their sin. So in chapter 1, He prays, He confesses their sin, and He demonstrates an awareness that He is living in the time that God prophesied, that after they were scattered, if they confessed their sin, and if He appealed to this covenant-keeping God, that He would be faithful and He would remember their covenant. So we read in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, Nehemiah prays, "Remember the word which You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause My name to dwell.'" So Nehemiah prays this, and God answers his prayer and sends him to be the deliverer of the city of Jerusalem, who is in crisis. And the people are still afraid and ashamed. But Nehemiah acts like someone who fully believes that the Lord will use him to lead the people out of crisis. And the last time we looked at verses 9 and 10 and 19 and 20 of chapter 2 to see that Nehemiah was assaulted early on by his enemies. And so this is a major crisis. Not only are the walls ruined, but the city is also surrounded by, on at least three fronts, by powerful enemies. And tonight I want us to look really at this sandwich between these two accounts of his enemies, verses 11 through 18, to see how in the midst of crisis, God uses Nehemiah to begin leading them out of despair. So let's read together. Let me read this passage, verses 11 through 18, which says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and that there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate, in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. Nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach.' I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work. So this passage is Nehemiah's firsthand account of this stealth reconnaissance operation that he leads to examine the wall. It was a stealth reconnaissance for two reasons at least. For one, because they actually go outside the gate to look at the wall from the outside looking in. So they're outside the safe confines of the populated city. And the second reason is because the city of Jerusalem is actually infested with spies. In fact, they're so closely interconnected that there are mixed marriages between the people of Israel and some of their enemies that we will see in later chapters. And so Nehemiah is wise not to trust anyone at this point. His enemies have heavy influence upon the city's citizens. And it's important to note in this passage that this is Nehemiah's autobiography. If you note over and over again, the word I comes up. So I came to Jerusalem, verse 11. Verse 12, and I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind. Verse 13, so I went out at night. Verse 14, then I passed on to the fountain gate. Verse 15, so I went up. Verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone, and I. And over again throughout the entire chapter. And so Nehemiah is intentionally recording his actions to let us know how God used him to act. And it seems like he had this great self-awareness of what God is doing in his life and how God had put him in this city and in this place for this particular time to lead him in Christ, to lead the city out of crisis. And the same can be said of you and I as we are being led by the Holy Spirit of God, as God gives us a sense of the purpose for which He has saved us for, and the sense in why He has called us out of this world to lead us, to lead others to faith in Christ in this world of crisis. In contrast, when we look at chapter 3 next time, we'll see that the first person will not be used a single time. Because in chapter 3, God uses the church as a corporate body to act in crisis. But that's for another time. This time I want us to look at Nehemiah's firsthand account of how he explains how God used him to lead the people of God in crisis. And there's at least three reasons why we need to pay attention to how God used Nehemiah to lead in crisis. First, in order to remind us that God is faithful. Just like in Nehemiah's time, God is fulfilling His promises today. And just like in Nehemiah's time, God is using people like us to fulfill His covenant promises today. Second, to remember that we live in a world in crisis. We live in a world without Christ. And a world without Christ is a world in crisis. People are dying and going to hell all around us. And this is the reality of the world that God has called us out of. He has called us out of a world in crisis. And then thirdly, we need to pay attention to this account in order to realize how God can use you and I in this world of crisis. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has given you a desire to be useful to the Master. As an outflow of what Christ has done for you. And so you may be here tonight wondering, how can God use me in this crisis-filled, fallen world? Or perhaps you may be wondering, why hasn't God used me yet? Well, these are legitimate questions. And you need to know that God makes Christians useful to the Master, prepared for every good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. It's part of our sanctification process that He's increasingly using us for service to the Master. And so in Nehemiah's reconnaissance mission, I want us to look at five characteristics of the person that God uses to lead in crisis. So let me go ahead and give those to you. You can jot these down. Five characteristics of the person that God uses to lead in crisis. Verse 11, we will see that God uses Christians who don't procrastinate. God uses Christians who don't procrastinate. And then in verse 12, God uses Christians who are disciplined. God uses Christians who are disciplined. And then in verse 13 through 15, God uses Christians who consider different perspectives. He uses Christians who consider different perspectives. And then in verse 16, we will see that God uses Christians who develop realistic plans. He uses Christians who develop realistic plans. And then finally, in verses 17 through 18, we will see together that God uses Christians who edify others. He uses believers in crisis who edify others. So first, in verse 11, we see that God uses Christians who do not procrastinate. Look again. This is the first verse after he has arrived to Jerusalem, and he says very briefly, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days." Now, to put this in context, he has just been traveling for over 3 months. He has traveled over 900 miles. And typically, this journey would have been at a pace of about 9 miles per day. And this was not an easy journey. Remember, he had to pass out the letters to the different cities and the leadership of the different cities. He had to travel through valleys and through adverse terrain. And so he traveled for approximately 3 months. And this wasn't like traveling like you and I travel, where we just hop on a plane and go, right? This was traveling over rough terrain, primarily by foot and perhaps with some animals to help with the journey. And then he had this big entourage, right, with the army that Artaxerxes had given to him. And so this was a treacherous journey. This was a exasperating journey. And you would think that he gets there, this is the first time he's ever been to Jerusalem, he's got ancestors there, and you would think that the first thing he might would want to do is just to spend some time to soak it all in. But what does he do? He takes a brief rest. He basically takes the equivalent of an extended weekend, and he gets to work. He rests for 3 days, and then he begins the work immediately, because he has a bias to action. And he recognizes that at this moment, he has nothing to gain by waiting. Sometimes it's appropriate to wait upon the Lord. Sometimes it's appropriate to take action. And this is the moment that it's appropriate to take action, because the longer he waited, the more vulnerable the city would become. The longer his enemies would have time to amass the troops and to devise a plan and to figure out exactly what he's doing and to send their spies in and then to formulate and ultimately mount an attack. So the time for Nehemiah and the time for God's people to wait upon the Lord is over. At some point, the wisdom of waiting becomes the sin of procrastinating. And so God had given him a bias to action. Yet, procrastination is exactly what many Christians do in times of crisis. They become overwhelmed, and fear kicks in, and potentially they freeze up, and as a result, the problem compounds. And so the worst way to manage a crisis is to deny that it exists. Not doing something is not an option. But the best thing is to address the crisis head on before it is too late to do anything about it. So believers, if God is not using you to advance the kingdom, is it possible that you are procrastinating, that you are waiting on the Lord for a clear sign instead of simply doing what He has commanded us to do in Scripture by obeying Him? Is it possible that you have some major decisions you need to make that you are delaying, putting off those decisions out of fear? Perhaps it could be a decisive action that's required with respect to the family or to financial considerations, or perhaps even a vocational matter. If so, I urge you to consider whether God is calling you to delay no longer in order to be more effective in service to the King. And then for unbelievers, you have to recognize that you are in crisis with God, yet for some reason you continue to procrastinate and you will not come to Christ on His terms. And so you can no longer delay. You are thirsty, yet you refuse to drink of the living waters. You are blind, yet you will not seek the great physician. You have heard the free offer of grace, yet you continue to spend money for what is not bread. And so through Nehemiah's example, perhaps God is calling you today to stop procrastinating, to come to Christ. Your life is in crisis, and waiting upon the Lord is no longer an option. So first, God uses Christians who don't procrastinate. Secondly, God uses Christians who are disciplined. Look at verse 12. Look at what Nehemiah did. He says, "And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me." So Nehemiah personally led the scout team outside of the gate to see the destruction firsthand. And he did it at night. He did it when others would not be able to see him. And he just brought a few people with him, he says. We don't know exactly who these people are. He could have brought a civil engineer. After all, he was a cupbearer, so what does he know about rebuilding walls? He might have read about it, but it would have been good to bring somebody skilled with him. He may have brought a few soldiers with him. And then it says, he says, "I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem." Now, I'd imagine it had to have been a pretty badly kept secret. I mean, after all, he comes with this army of folks. He comes with a decree from King Artaxerxes. It's not going to escape the notice of the people that he's here. He goes out at night. He brings a few people. And he says, "I didn't tell anybody what the Lord was doing in my mind. Not even these trusted men." So it had to have been a badly kept secret. After all, why would he be inspecting a broken wall at night? They had to have some clue about what he was doing. Nevertheless, Nehemiah had the discipline to wait until the right time to reveal his plans. You see, public announcements should come at strategic times. And as soon as Nehemiah would have said something, word would have spread throughout the city what Nehemiah was doing. Everything would be, "Well, Nehemiah said this, Nehemiah said that." And as soon as he let the cat out of the bag, what happens? The strategic advantage that he has is lost. So he kept his mouth shut. He had discipline. He had the self-control to not say something. And then look a little bit further. He says, not only did he not tell anybody, he says, "And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding." So we see here, not only did he keep his mouth shut, but he also practiced sound and light discipline when he went outside of the city. He risked having minimal armory. I mean, he goes out there with basically practically nothing, just one horse, in order to obtain stealth. And he didn't even let his companions have a horse. He had the only horse because he didn't want to risk that they might make too much noise. So in a similar way, we must exercise discipline and self-control in crisis situations so that we do not become part of the problem. I mean, we want God to use us to become part of the solution, right? What happened when King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who led the people of God faithfully, committed a grievous sin? He was no longer a part of the solution, was he? He became a part of the problem, to the point that Samuel had to come to him and say, "Thou art the man." And so we don't want that to happen to us. And so we have to exercise discipline in our lives, relying upon the Lord to do that so that we do not become part of the problem. And so Nehemiah, his whole plan could have fallen apart at the beginning. People's emotions will sometimes feed off of panic and attack, or panic and lack of discipline. However, Nehemiah was gaining the trust of his people by displaying the discipline that he would need at a later time to face even far more difficult situations. And so this is a reminder for us. In order to be useful as the people of God, we must be disciplined. We live in a world in crisis that would love nothing more than just to bring us down and to unravel us and to divide us and to make us unuseful and to make us undisciplined. But God uses Christians who discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness to lead in crisis. Now, it is true that God can use us despite being disciplined. But how much better would it be to be used of God because we are fit for service to the Master rather than despite the fact that we have prepared ourselves? So, first of all, God uses Christians in crisis who do not procrastinate. Second, God uses them who are disciplined. And thirdly, we see in verses 13 through 15 that God uses Christians who consider different perspectives. And I get that because he goes outside the wall, and in this passage he inspects the wall from the outside in order to get the enemy's vantage point. And there are six landmarks that are mentioned in verse 13. Let me read verses 13 through 15. He says, "So I went out at night by the valley gate." So he goes outside the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. "Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass because of the rubble from the broken down wall." In verse 15, "So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again in return." See, so he exited the valley gate. He goes outside. This is approximately 25% of the wall that he examines. He doesn't examine the entire wall. And then he goes from the southwest to the southeast part of the wall. And then he comes back in to the valley gate. And the reason why he does this is to see the destruction firsthand, but also to see it from the perspective of the enemy. After all, what's the purpose of the wall? It's to keep people out, right? It's to keep people from coming in. That's the purpose of the wall. It's a military strategic feature. You know, when I was a platoon leader in the Army, sometimes we would have to set up a fortified fighting position, 360-degree perimeter. And before we would decide to spend any amount of time there, I would set everybody up in a perimeter. And then myself and somebody else would go outside of that perimeter. And we would look at it from the enemy's perspective. We're looking to see if there's a clear line of fire there. We're looking to see if we have enough camouflage. We're looking to see if they will be able to see us. And then we would build the foxholes, and we would go inside of the foxholes and basically have this fortified fighting position. And then I would go out there again to make sure that we would be able to fire, that there weren't any dead spots. And that's exactly what I believe Nehemiah is doing here. He's getting firsthand knowledge of the terrain and the wall's weak spots. He's getting firsthand knowledge of the valleys, of the ravine, the spring, and the well, among other things. And so he, during the midst of this, of this reconnaissance, he locates the most accessible places. He locates how visible Jerusalem's guards would be to the enemy. And he also identifies where the weak spots are. And perhaps he's even thinking about the construction phase, where we'll see in chapter 4 where some of them are holding a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. So he's thinking about, how are we going to defend this wall as it's being rebuilt? And so he was able to see the wall from the opposition's perspective. Because what's the purpose of rebuilding the wall, after all? It's not to pat themselves on the back and say, "I did a good job." It's to protect the city. So he wants to make sure that the wall will really work. And so he doesn't want to be deceived by looking at it from the inside out and to seeing something more than what they really had. And so crisis leaders, God uses crisis leaders who look at problems from different perspectives. And sometimes looking at things from the outside in helps us to ensure that we're not the problem. Sometimes we have to look at ourselves from the outside in if that's possible to do. I love what C.S. Lewis talks about when he says that every Christian has a fatal flaw. A fatal flaw is something that others can see clearly in us, but we cannot see in ourselves. This is how he describes it. It's important to realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you, something which gives the others just the same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. And it is almost certainly something you don't know about, like what the advertisement calls halitosis. You know what halitosis is, right? Bad breath, really bad breath, which everyone notices except the person who has it. But why, you ask, don't others tell me? He says, believe me, they have tried to tell you over and over again, and you just couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging or bad temper or queerness are just their attempts to make you see the truth. And even the faults that you do know, you don't know fully. So it's helpful to examine ourselves from the outside in, to see things from others' perspectives. Let me put it this way. Husbands, sometimes your spouses are right about you. Actually, usually they're right about you. And you are wrong. Also, sometimes the other person just simply has a better idea than you have. And it's good to see things from their perspective. So until Nehemiah does this recon, Jerusalem, I don't believe, fully realizes just how bad their situation is. They may have become comfortable in their situation and just considered it the norm. Have you ever been to somebody's house before? And they have pets, or they, or for whatever reason, their house is unkept, and it has a bad smell. And you know, they've grown accustomed to it, and they probably may not even give much thought to it. But as soon as you walk into the door, you smell it right away. Well, that's why it's good to look at things from the perspective of others. And by the way, though this is not the focus of this sermon, I think that the church should consider. We should give some thought to consider how it is viewed by others so that we do not become guilty of becoming a closet church that doesn't care about what anybody else thinks, even other Christians think. We too should examine ourselves from the outside in. And so in verse 17, Nehemiah is going to remind them of the bad situation that they are in. But he can only do this until he goes and sees it for himself, just how bad the wall is in from the enemy's perspective, to say, look, they can attack us right here. They can attack us right there. They can see where you live. And he can only do that when he examines them from the outside in. So godly leadership in crisis is not afraid to ask the question, how are we doing? Or how am I doing? And to not get defensive about the answer that they receive. They're willing to examine themselves. They're willing to examine the situation that God has put them in, from the outside in. And then fourthly, in verse 16, we see that God uses Christians who develop realistic plans. He says in verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. And so after this reconnaissance mission, he's going to come back and he's going to level with them and tell them how it is. But he does that in verses 17 and 18. The point of verse 16 is that he has not yet revealed his plans to them. He says, I haven't revealed it yet. And the reason why he has not yet revealed it is because he wants to make sure it's a good plan. He's been planning this since before he left Susa, right? He knew the materials he needed. He knew what it would, had a good idea of what it would take, but he needed to fully develop the plan and make sure that it was a realistic plan that the people of Jerusalem could execute. Because a half-hearted plan is a recipe for failure. And so, by the way, this is one of the reasons why your pastors give a lot of consideration to every idea and every thought that we may have for the ministry of the church. We want to do things for the glory of God, but we also want to perhaps make sure that it's a realistic plan, something that can be, that's manageable, and something that can be done with a good chance of succeeding. It's a very practical matter. And so, because a half-hearted plan is a recipe for failure. And so he wanted to present a solid plan that would give them confidence in his leadership. And so he first had to see the condition of the wall to see if the plan would work. And in order to be able to go to them and make it look like he knew what he was doing. If he would have revealed the plan before inspecting it, they may have challenged his knowledge of the city. They may have said, well, what about this? What about that? Did you know there's a well over here? Did you know there's a ravine over here? Did you know that there's rubble all over here? How embarrassing would that have been for him? And they would have immediately lost confidence in this new leader that God had given them. You know, I did some research on the wall through my BibleWorks software. It has a map and you can measure the distances, and it shows approximately where this rebuilt wall was, and basically it measures on some of the sides only about a quarter of a mile long. It was actually much smaller as it was rebuilt in Nehemiah's time than the original wall. And the reason why is because he developed a realistic plan. He assessed their needs, he assessed their capabilities, and he recognized that they did not need a larger wall, and they did not have the resources to build it. So he waited until he could confirm firsthand before even sharing it with the other officials. And so likewise, God uses leaders in crisis today who develop realistic plans. How do we know? Because in verse 12, he says that God gave him the plan. It was God who put this plan into his mind. And how discouraging is it for a leader who has no plan, or who has a plan and who fails to share it with anyone? Think about our children. Children get discouraged when parents discipline inconsistently, or they educate without a plan because the parents don't have one. And so they become discouraged and they become confused and they try to figure out what they have done wrong. So it's important to have a realistic plan, which fosters good communication between all parties. It is something that can be uplifting and create hope. After all, why do we hope in God? Because before the foundation of the world, He developed a plan of redemption. That's why we hope in God, because He has a plan. And it's a realistic plan because our Savior is both God and man. It is sensible. And any plan of ours must be subordinate to His plan. But as He has created us in the image of God, as creative planners, He uses Christians in crisis who develop realistic plans. And then finally, in verses 17 through 18, we see that God uses Christians who edify others. So in verses 17 and 18, he essentially calls this town hall meeting. He says, verse 17, "Then I said to them," so he brings the nobles, the city officials, the people of Jerusalem together, and he calls this town hall meeting, and he reveals his plan to them. Now, as governor, he could have just simply ordered them to rebuild. He could have said, "Thou shalt rebuild the wall. I have this decree. I have the authority from King Artaxerxes, and God has given me a plan, and thou shalt rebuild." But what's going to happen when he does that? Are they going to rebuild the wall? Probably. Are they going to resent him? Most likely, right? But instead, he uses his influence to persuade them to rebuild. Because leading by persuasion is the best way to get the most out of others. And so he does three things to convince them to rebuild the wall. First, he explains that he's one of them. Second, he explains that rebuilding was for their own good. And then thirdly, here's the big one, he explains to them that it was the will of God for them to rebuild. So first we see he uses the words "we" and "us" to convince them that he was one of them. It says, verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." So he takes the time to convince them that he is with them. He's not over them. He is among them. And then second, in verse 17, he convinces them that rebuilding the wall is for their own good. He says, "You see the bad situation that we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire." And what he's doing is he's explaining the bad situation exactly the way that it was described to him in chapter 1, verse 3. It's almost the same exact language. And he's probably hoping that the same description that seared a hole in his heart and burned a fire in his thinking to rebuild the wall would now do the same thing for them. And then he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we would no longer be a laughingstock, be a reproach. Because they had become a laughingstock. They were ashamed before their enemies and before the surrounding cities. They were a disgrace. They needed to be remembered by God through Nehemiah that they were God's people. And God is encouraging them to be who they are. And that God had provided this opportunity to restore their name and to restore their pride among the nations, among God's covenant people. You know, one of the reasons why we evangelize is because we are proud of our God. We're proud of what He has done for us, and we are proud of our great God, and we can't help but share the good news with the world. And then third, in verse 18, He convinces them that it was God's will for them to rebuild. See, people can see through a shallow hope that rests on the ability of a small God, but a big God they will follow because He provides real hope. And so see what He says in verse 18. He says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. One of the ways that Christians edify one another is that we remind one another of God's grace, that the hand of God is upon us. I mean, how edifying is that? And so He is conveying God's grace upon Nehemiah, and He's inviting them to share in that grace. By the way, that's one of the things when you're dealing with people who struggle with depression and they're not able to see the grace of God in their life. If they're really in the thick of it, one of the things that you can do to help them out, and they will be appreciative of it, is to sort of let them borrow your grace. Sort of let them borrow the good things that God is doing in your life. And you would be surprised that sometimes they draw strength from that and they feel somehow connected to God through the work that He is doing in your life. And so He reminds them of God's grace. He doesn't tell them to do this out of fear that God will somehow be displeased with them. He says, the hand of my God is upon me. And then also, He says, He told them about the king's words which He had spoken to me. So not only is the hand of the king upon them, but the lowercase king has also issued a decree to enable them to rebuild. So He tells them of this great story, this impossible story, how the Lord has granted favor for Nehemiah in the eyes of the king Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world. And he marvels at how this pagan king who previously, very recently, issued a decree to destroy the wall has now issued a second decree and gone back on his own word to allow Nehemiah to rebuild it. So he cites two authorities. He cites God. He cites God and he cites the king. What more persuasion do you need? You have God and you have the king. And so he pushed the right buttons. The city of Jerusalem was a disgrace, and he appealed to their pride and to their sense of duty and reminded them that they could no longer live like this. He convinced them, he persuaded them that there is no other way. You cannot keep being a disgrace, being a reproach before the people, being defenseless. And so as the puzzle pieces began to fit, and as the people began to see that the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah's mission, and by extension upon them, they gained confidence and came to the only logical conclusion. And the conclusion is found at the end of verse 18. They respond to him and they say, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. It almost appears to me like Nehemiah made them feel like it was their idea. No, he comes in there and he says, the good hand of God is upon me. King Artaxerxes has given us authority to do this. We have coverage over our enemies. And so they stand up and they said, I have an idea. Let us arise and build. They have taken ownership of that idea. They believe in it. And that is how Nehemiah led them in crisis. And that's how you get God buy-in, is to, instead of governing by fear, he governed by persuasion and by encouragement. He built them up. He edified the people of God. When he says they put their hands to the good work, it literally means that they made their hands strong. They strengthened their hands. They encouraged one another. Because he edified them, they in reply edified one another. Let us arise and build. And so that is the kind of man and woman that God uses in crisis. He uses Christians who edify others to build up the body of Christ. And so I know from Scripture, but I know from experience, and I know you. If you are in Christ, you desire to be used by God in this crisis-filled, fallen world. Now, Nehemiah was used by God because he didn't procrastinate, because he was disciplined, because he considered the perspective of others, because he developed a realistic plan, and because he was willing to edify others and not tear them down. You may not see all of that in yourself, but if you don't be discouraged. If you don't see those things in yourself with the same maturity that Nehemiah had in him. Because God is still performing his sanctifying work in you and I. And he will continue to increasingly make us useful as we continue to abide in Christ. He's not going to use us all the same way. He's not going to use any of us probably to rebuild a wall. And we don't all have the same gifts. And we're not all on the same spiritual journey, exactly. Although we're part of the same body, but we have different functions within that same body. And also, we can be encouraged that despite our weaknesses, God is often pleased to use us. I'm not suggesting that you don't have a plan. In fact, I argued for the fact that we should have a plan. But God is able to use us despite having a plan. In fact, sometimes we can plan something and the Lord, he will direct our paths in other ways. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And ultimately, we have to remember that this passage is not about us, but it is instead about the covenant-keeping God who uses people like Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem and the people of Trinity Baptist Church to accomplish his will. So I hope that as we close tonight, you are at least able to see a little something of yourself in the life of Nehemiah, and that you have a sense of how God is using you and how God might be preparing to use you today in a crisis-filled, falling world for his glory. So like Nehemiah, do you have a sense of what God has planned for you to use you for? If not, you know, Jesus said, if anyone asks, he will receive, right? So you just need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for some clarity. The Lord is able to supply our every need. And like Nehemiah, may the good hand of God be upon you, and may you recognize that if you are in Christ, the good hand of God is upon you. And he is using you, and he is using I for his glory. And I know that you desire that, and I know that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this word. We give thanks to you for this man, Nehemiah, and for the model of usefulness that you've recorded for us in Scripture. But ultimately, Father, we recognize that apart from you, he can do nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So more so than simply a story about a heroic man who rescued a city, about the wise man who saved the city from destruction. This is a story about your faithfulness. And it's a story about how you invite us as believers to participate in this great work that you are doing. Nehemiah recognized that he was doing a great work, he says later on. Well, Father, help us to recognize that you have called us similarly to a great work in this wicked and perverse generation. And for those who are on the outside of the kingdom of God looking in tonight, we pray, Father, similarly, that they would, that you would give them a desire to be a part of this great work, that you would usher them into your work and into your kingdom, that they would not procrastinate, that they would see that you have devised a plan for them. Father, that they would give consideration of your perspective, of you who knows the human heart more than they know themselves, more than we know ourselves, Father, that you are a God who can be trusted, and that because you have predetermined that Jesus Christ would live a perfect life and to die on the cross for sinners, you have prepared a way for them to be made right with you. So may that happen, and may we leave tonight remembering that the good hand of God is upon us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.